But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people and may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentarily affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Lucy, thank you, kiddo. That was great. All right. Well, on this Easter Sunday, we are doing something a little bit different than what I've done in the past. I mean, in all honesty, I haven't preached that many Easter sermons since I've been a pastor, but we're going to do something a little bit different. Typically, we would take a look at a narrative passage from the gospel that talks about times when Jesus appeared in his resurrected form and the kind of implications of that. But this morning, we are going to look at a passage from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, his second letter to the church in Corinth, that deals a little more directly with how does the doctrine of the resurrection, how does the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, how does that impact our lives in the here and now and today? So let's pray, and we'll prepare our hearts and ask for the Lord's help as we take a look at his word this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you give us this word. Father, once again, we thank you that what we have in Christ is nothing less than a victory over an enemy that nothing else in this world could defeat, death itself. Father, I pray that as we look at your word, as we spend time reflecting on what it means that Jesus was raised from the dead, that you would speak to our hearts, you would open our ears. Lord, that this would not just be another Easter service where we are dragged to church to hear the same thing again and again and again. Father, but we would be eager to hear and desperate to hear what new life means for us. Father, I pray, open our hearts, give us fresh eyes. Lord, and at the end of the day, I ask that I would be your instrument in this and nothing more, that it would be your truth that shines through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we will look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. But before we do that, there's a story in the Gospel of John about the life of Jesus and one of his interactions with his disciples and some of his followers. It's in John chapter 11. And at this point in Jesus' life and in his ministry, he has heard that his friend, his very good friend Lazarus, has fallen sick. And once he hears that, he waits a couple of days, and then he turns to his disciples and he says, listen, it's time for us to go see him. We need to wake our friend Lazarus up. And so they go along the way and they journey and they get close to where Lazarus is, where his body is, where his family is. And Lazarus' sister Martha runs out to Jesus. And she runs out to Jesus and she says, Rabbi, listen, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says to her, he will rise again. But Martha says, listen, I know, Jesus, I know. Can you imagine? Like, I got it, Jesus. Let me tell you what really happened, though. I know. I know he'll rise again on the last day in the resurrection. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the here and now. And Jesus famously says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked her at the end, do you believe this? So think about this for a second. Think about the implications of the questions that Martha is asking Jesus as he comes forward. If you had been here, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. He'd still be here. And I know that you're saying that he'll rise again, but that's far from now. That's the last day. That's resurrection way ahead in the future. I want answers now. Why weren't you here now when it mattered most? When my brother was sick, when his body was failing, and when he passed away. You see, I draw our attention to that text because that is so often the struggle with us when we come to a conversation about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, our own resurrection, the idea that our death will not be the end of us, but we will rise again. The problem is it always feels so future-oriented. It's far off ahead of us, and so it has no implications for how we live in the here and now. What we want now are guarantees, certainties, things that will fix the circumstances and the problems and the struggles that we're having here today. That's what we want from God. We don't want resurrection far off and into the future. We want certainty now. You see, I think, and I want to argue this morning, I think at the end of the day, what we struggle with, when we face circumstances and situations and stories that challenge our own mortality, that challenge our awareness of how fragile we are, how futile our lives are, what we struggle and what we strive for is a sense of permanence. We want to be permanent people. We don't want to be temporary people. We want the people around us and even our own selves to last beyond just this moment. Jesus, tell us something that will tell us that these things will last, that we can live for a long time and that we don't have to worry about that far off thing because we feel permanent now. Isn't that the reality of so many of the stories that we read as kids? It's Easter, so I'll talk about a rabbit. The Velveteen Rabbit. Right? That's what's at the heart of that story. There's a toy that longs to be real. There's a toy that finds out that if he is loved enough, that he'll become a real rabbit. And all of his decaying and kind of like smelly and old fur and plush and all of that will go away and will be replaced with something real, something permanent, something solid. Right? Pinocchio, the toy puppet who wants to be a real boy. He wants to last. He wants to be permanent. He wants to be real. The movies, the Toy Story movies, right? At the heart of those, they don't want to become obsolete. They don't want to be put in an attic. They want to last. They want to be loved forever. Perhaps an even more modern example. I read the other day that the actor Nicolas Cage, who's a personal favorite of all of us, I'm sure. The actor Nicolas Cage, he recently bought a plot in a cemetery in New Orleans. Did y'all read about this? He built himself a pyramid. He built himself a pyramid tomb for the day when he will die, but he has it now in New Orleans, a pyramid to himself. Why does he do that? Because he wants something that will last. He wants an object that will give him a sense of permanence and lasting, that will help him to fight against his own mortality and against his own realization of how temporary his life is and how he himself will not last. How do we do this in our everyday lives? Where do you find yourself striving for, struggling for a sense of permanence? I think we do this in our quest for health and wellness. I think some of our relationship with exercise, with diets, with the food that we eat is an attempt to last and to create circumstances in our own lives and our own bodies where we will endure, where we will be healthy, where we will be permanent in some sense. We do this with our health and or with our wealth and with our work, right? We look to our jobs, we look to the wealth that we accumulate and the work that we do to give us a sense that we are building something that will last. We do this with our parenting. If you have kids, there's a temptation with your kids to parent and to teach them in such a way that is a reflection on you. If they grow up into successful and kind of well-to-do kids, then that means that you have built something that has lasted, that you've built something that's permanent, that you've built a legacy that speaks to your own life and that will last beyond the time when you are gone. Right? And so we struggle to get our kids in the best schools, to have the best grades, to do the best at sports because we want to build something that will last. Do you get where I'm going with this? We want permanence. We want a lasting legacy. We want to fight against that fear that we really are as temporary and futile and fragile as we fear that we might be. I say all of this because what's at the heart of the doctrine of the resurrection and the promise of the resurrection is a promise of permanence. It's a promise that God has done something in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that will allow us to last. The problem is that promise often comes not in the way that we expect it to. It often comes not in the way that we even want it to. It doesn't give us the promise in the way that we want it to and leave us with the feelings that we want it to. It comes in a surprising way, and that's what's at the heart of this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, and he's telling them what the reality of Christ's resurrection means for them today, with all of the challenges that they face, with all of the struggles that they have, with all of the things that they will endure, here is what the resurrection means for you now. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We who struggle and fight against our own fleeting lives and mortality, what does the resurrection mean for you and me today? As it calls us to embrace the frailty of our flesh, the efficacy of our faith, and the certainty of our future. So let's take a look this morning at this text, beginning in verse chapter 7. Paul says something that I imagine some of you have heard before. The phrase jars of clay was also like a famous Christian band that you may think of. It was before my time, I promise you. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What is Paul getting at there? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Right before this, in verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then he says, we have that treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What is he saying? First and foremost, he's making a statement about the nature of what it is to be human. Right within us, the inner reality that we'll talk about here in a little bit is a reality that is something to be treasured, it is something solid, it is something real, but our outer form, right? Our mortal bodies are nothing more than jars of clay. We are vessels. And that's the image that he chooses to use to describe what it is to be human in this fallen world. We are vessels. We are jars of clay. Brittle, prone to breaking if you smash us, limited in our capacity, and yet holding within us a treasure that is beyond our wildest imaginations. When I was in Israel, I was able to go to Qumran and to see some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they also with them had the jars that those scrolls were held in. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are some of the oldest original manuscripts of scripture that we have, and they were held in these actual jars of clay and put into caves. And they were found because a Bedouin kid threw a rock into the cave and heard a clink. The jar broke. And what was held inside was a profound treasure, the Word of God, the oldest copies that we really have, that remarkably look very similar to the translations that we have today. But they were held in jars of clay, right? What were the purpose of those jars? They were just vessels. Again, you hit them with a rock and they will break. You put them in a cave for long enough and they start to get brittle. Right? They held things like water and food and wealth and values and valuables and all those kinds of things. But they themselves, the vessel themselves, it was not permanent. It was not impermeable. It was not indestructible. It was broken. And so Paul will say, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. This is classic Paul, if you've ever read any of his letters, anything that he's ever written to any of the churches that he wrote to. He will boast first and foremost in what? His own weakness, his own limitations, his own fragility, his own futility. He will look at his life and he will go, on my own, I am nothing more than a jar of clay. I'm liable to breaking. I'm liable to be crushed. I'm liable to be perplexed. I'm liable to be afflicted. I'm prone to affliction. You see, this is one of the hardest parts about the doctrine of the resurrection, is that it starts not with our sense of permanence, but with our acknowledgement that we are impermanent. It starts not with the promise of life forever, but with the reality of death that we have to face first. That on our own, we are broken vessels. That on our own, we are sinful and broken creatures. That's where the doctrine of the resurrection begins. Not down the road. Not way down the road with the promise in the future of the resurrection, but in the here and now with the acknowledgement that we are weak, that we are imperfect, that no matter how hard we try on our own, we cannot live up to God's standards and we cannot be righteous on our own. That we are prone to despair, that we are prone to anxiety, that we are prone to disease, that we are prone to being broken by the pressures of the world around us and by our own circumstances. And yet the reality is that the fact that the resurrection begins with our own weakness is actually one of the things that makes the gospel so beautiful and so powerful. I was reading an article by a journalist named Ezra Klein this week in the New York Times, and he was writing as a secular Jew and someone coming from an ideologically and politically liberal perspective. But he was saying, listen, liberalism and progressivism in this day and age, it's got its limits. And in many ways, it's failing us. And he gives a surprising answer about where he thinks we need to turn. Guess where he tells us to turn? Christianity. He says that there's something in Christianity that he finds fascinating and that may give us hope for how to move forward. This is a non-Christian. And this is what he writes. He says, what I, as an outsider to Christianity, have always found most beautiful about it is how strange it is. You're like, that's not a good start, but we'll keep reading. Here is a worldview built on a foundation of universal sin and insufficiency, an equality that bleeds out of the recognition that we are all broken, rather than that we must all be great. I've always envied the practice of confession, not least for its recognition that there will always be more to confess, and so there must always be more opportunities to be forgiven. Here's an outsider looking in, who looks at the doctrine of Christianity, who looks at the realities of the gospel, and he says, you know what's beautiful? How strange it is. And it's strange because it says where you start in your faith is not with your moral perfection. Where you start in your faith is not with your strength. It's not with your record of church attendance. Where you start is with your insufficiency. You start with your limitations. You start with your frailty. You start with your futility. That's where you start. And that's where Paul starts. He says we don't understand the beauty of the treasure until we first take a look at the vessel that God chooses to put it in. It's broken. It's weak. And it's frail. For the Christian, resurrection and permanence isn't born out of strength, but out of weakness. That's where it starts. It starts with our acknowledgement that we on our own are not enough. And that left to our own devices, we are prone to endure death and affliction, that we are prone to endure despair, to give in to sin and addiction, all of the things that we find ourselves struggling with day after day after day. So it asks us to begin by embracing our own frailty, the temporal reality of our lives. But that's not where it ends, thankfully, because if I just ended there, this egg hunt would not be very fun. He goes on. I mean, think about what he says in this text. He doesn't just end with the reality that we are frail and limited creatures. He says we're crushed, or he says we're afflicted but not crushed. We're perplexed but not driven to despair. We're persecuted but not forsaken. We're struck down but not destroyed. We carry in us the body of the death of Jesus. What does he say after that? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. We're always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And this is the heart of what it is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're not a Christian here this morning, what is at the heart of putting our faith in Jesus Christ is putting our faith in his death and his life. It's putting our faith in the fact that he paid the price for our sins on the cross, but that was not the end for him. That he was raised on the third day from the dead to guarantee and to show that our faith was not in vain. That we have faith in someone who has given us victory over death. And so because death was not the end for Jesus Christ, death is not the end for us here today. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is in vain." It is not in vain. That's key. So think about what Paul is saying at this point. He's saying, listen, you'll be afflicted. You'll be perplexed. You'll struggle. You'll face strife. You'll face pain. You'll be brought to your very limits. But if you have faith in Christ, if you put your faith in Him, then none of those things will crush you in the end. None of those things will be your end, because you have put your faith in someone who has had victory over the final enemy, the greatest enemy, death itself and sin and darkness. Right? Our faith in Christ is our faith in His victory over death. And so we have a faith that is effective. It's a faith that's solid. It's a faith that's permanent. And it's a faith that's real, because it's rooted in someone who endured, and someone who is permanent, and someone who is with us even to the end of the age. There's an Old Testament scholar named John Oswalt who puts it this way. He says, "Here is the paradox of the Christian life. If I insist that I am permanent, then I become nothing. But if I admit that God alone is permanent, then He breathes His permanence on me. If I insist that I am permanent, then I become nothing. If I admit that God alone is permanent, then He breathes His permanence on me." What are we talking about here? Ultimately, we are talking about the faith of a child who, though terrified to jump into the pool for the very first time, does so because they see their older sibling do it, or they see their parent do it. Right? They're relying on the victory of the other person, right? They're relying on the life and the actions of another person to tell them that they themselves are going to be okay, that if they jump in the water, they will be all right in the end, and they will come out okay. That's what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ. To look at someone, our older brother, our friend in Jesus, who's already gone through death and already been resurrected, and to put our faith in Him and know that in the end, that is our future and our reality as well. And so when we struggle, and when we feel crushed, and when we feel perplexed, and when we feel afflicted, we lean into Jesus, because we know He faced it for us first, and He already gave us victory over it as well. Our faith in Christ is a trust in Christ's victory over death. It's a trust that, as Paul says, it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so as we consider the resurrection, we're considering not only the reality of our own kind of temporary nature, but the efficacy of our faith, the reality that our faith is solid and rooted in something permanent and in something real. And then lastly, the resurrection gives us certainty for our future. I think this is the thing that we think of most when we think about what it is to put our faith in Christ. But as Paul goes on, he says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence." In the end, for the Christian, we know where we're headed. That life that we're given through our faith in Jesus Christ is not only true for us now, but because it's true for us now, it will be true for us then. We know what the end of our story is going to look like. We know where our faith is headed, that we will be raised in the last day with Jesus and be brought into His presence. And so as Paul continues on, he's able to say this in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. They're permanent. They're forever." And so Paul writes to believers who are exhausted, believers who are being persecuted for their faith, believers who have very much faced death for the sake of the gospel, and he says, "This is not your end. I know it hurts. I know it feels like this is going to go on forever, but it's not your end." And he's saying it to you this morning as well. Through faith in Christ, you're permanent creatures. Yes, you'll face death. Yes, you will face pain. Yes, you will face heartache. Yes, you will feel broken and you will feel limited and you will be painfully aware of how mortal you truly are. But none of that is your end because you know where you're headed. And as I was reading this week, I was reminded of Blaise Pascal's famous wager. Pascal was a 17th century mathematician and philosopher, but he was also like C.S. Lewis before there was a C.S. Lewis, which is big for me to say because I love C.S. Lewis. But he writes this wager, and he has this way of articulating the Christian faith in a way that sticks. He writes, "I should be much more afraid of being mistaken and then finding out Christianity is true than of being mistaken and believing it to be true." He says, "I should be much more afraid of being mistaken than finding out Christianity is true than of being mistaken and believing it to be true." And in other words, this is what he's saying. This is the wager. If Christianity is not true, then you lose nothing by believing it. But if it is true, then you lose everything by denying it. If Christianity is true, then you lose nothing by believing. If it's not true, you lose nothing by believing it. But if it is true, then you lose everything by denying it. So the question is, what have you staked your life on, right? That's what the wager is. What have you wagered your life on? Have you wagered your life on the truth of Christianity, or have you wagered your life on it being something that's false? Right? Because permanence for us, promise, hope, life for us as Christians, it's rooted on the belief that Christ really has given us the victory, that he really did pay the price for our sins, and that he really was raised from the dead. C.S. Lewis wrote later on that when you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. You aim at earth and you get neither. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying we got to fix our eyes on something more than what we see around us. We spend so much of our lives trying to perfect our externals, perfecting our bodies, perfecting our homes, perfecting our feeds. We spend so much of our lives perfecting our externals and so much of our lives neglecting what we can't see. And Paul says, it's what you can't see that matters most. That's the treasure that you have inside of you. That's the treasure of knowing Christ. That in knowing Christ, we will know what life really looks like. There's a woman named Mary Carr, who's an author. And a few years back, she wrote a memoir of her life called Cherry. And in that memoir, she tells the story of a time in her life when she attempted to take her own life. She was a teenager. She found some pills in her house and she took a bunch of them, but ultimately she failed. And her parents found her and she was sick and they didn't know what was happening and she didn't tell them. They just thought that she had food poisoning. And her dad came to her and he said, "What do you need? Is there anything that you can stomach? Is there anything that you can eat?" And for whatever reason, the only thing that came to mind was plums. So she told her dad, "I just want some plums," but they were out of season. He couldn't get them at the stores around them. Lo and behold, her dad, after she had gone to bed, drives through the night from Texas to Arkansas to buy plums for her. And when she wakes up in the morning, he hands her a bushel of plums. And she writes this, that while the skin is still warm from riding in the sun in Daddy's truck, and the nectar runs down your chin, and you snap out of it, or are snapped out of it, never again will you lay a hand against yourself. Not so long as there are plums to eat and somebody, anybody, who gives enough of a damn to haul them to you. That's how you acquire the resolution for survival that the coming years are about to demand. You don't earn it. It's given. People, your Father is offering you so much more than plums. And he has gone so much further than Arkansas to get them for you. What we have in the doctrine of the resurrection is a Father who loves us so deeply and so profoundly that he was willing to go to the grave so that we could have the promise of life. And he holds out his hand to us and he says, "Here it is." And to get it, you don't need to be perfect. To get it, you don't need to be strong. To get it, you don't need to be permanent. I'm offering it to you, and it is only through faith that you grab hold of it. And it's free because the price has been paid. If I can offer us anything this morning, in my relatively short tenure in ministry, it's this. there is not one person in this room who is not hurting. There is not one person in this room who does not have some struggle behind their eyes that you can't know. Everybody is hurting. Everybody is struggling with something. Everybody has some burden that maybe they're too scared to share with somebody else around them. We are broken vessels, and we are weary, and we are anxious, and we are depressed, and we're lustful, and we're prideful, and we're angry, and we're short. Don't wait. If the God of the universe is offering us the promise of life, don't wait. Don't say, I'll figure it out when I feel more like faith. Take it now. If he's gone to the grave for you to give you life, don't wait. Take it now. That's the beauty of that promise. And like Mary Carr said in her memoir, it's not earned, it's given. It's given to you freely. And it's a promise that we have in light of the resurrection, that Christ went to the grave and back for us. So this is the beautiful paradox that we walk away with this morning. The paradox of the resurrection is this. It's strength for the days to come that is rooted in weakness. It's life, but it's life that comes through death. And it's certainty, but it's certainty that is born of adversity. It is hope, and it is life for a weary and hurting world. And as I said before, there is no one here who is not struggling with something. And there's no one outside these doors that is not struggling with something. And we have something to offer if you have placed your faith in Christ. It's not just for you. It's not a plum that you take and enjoy for yourself. It's enough to offer to a friend, right? To go outside and say, I have this promise for you as well, that our Father offers to us for free. Don't hold it so close that you forget that it's not also beautiful for the people around us and necessary for the people around us as well. So as we consider the resurrection this morning, as we wrestle with what it means to see that it's strength rooted in weakness, life that comes from death, and certainty that is born of adversity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, Lord, your word in many ways, it speaks for itself. God, I pray that your truth would stick in our hearts this morning, that if there are those here who have never placed their faith in Christ, that they would consider doing it today. Because we need a hope that stands. We need a hope that's permanent. Lord, for those who have placed their faith in Christ, I pray that they would feel strengthened by that promise, encouraged by your word, able to stand on legs that feel weary and exhausted, to do the things that you have called us to do. Lord, we love you. Help us to live in light of that resurrection promise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.